Well, we welcome the Beerleys back. Welcome Ellen this morning. Welcome Kevin tonight. They'll get it worked out. One of these days they'll come together. But in case you hadn't heard, I think Eric's vehicle broke down last night coming home, and they couldn't all get in one vehicle to come back last night. So Kevin actually had to drop everybody, turn around, go back and get Eric and bring him home. So they're all back. And the last few days, several other families have taken off on us. So it's that time of year when so many folks are on the move and enjoying family time and vacation time. And we just pray that their time, everyone who's able to travel at this time of year, their time will be blessed. But when you were a kid, did you have somebody that just kind of pushed your buttons, kind of a nemesis that you know, seemed to delight in provoking you or attacking you physically, emotionally, verbally? Any of you have that kind of a thing happen when you were a kid? Somebody who just kind of seemed to have it in? Maybe you were the one that did it. You could tell that if that's the case. If you were the one who was always getting on to everybody else. But anybody have that kind of experience as a kid? We talked about this morning, of course, about our enemies and loving our enemies. And I'm just thinking about it. I'm not going to ask you to name any enemies you might have now, but I thought maybe if we go back a few years, you know, we could mention a few. Nobody? Okay. Okay, so kind of a general kind of experience that you had. Okay, yeah. Gianna and then Courtney, go ahead. See, it's the kids that are doing it. I was trying to get it removed from, no names, no names, Gianna. Oh. Okay, so we're not naming any names, but we could have siblings that know how to push our buttons. It's funny how one of you sits over there, one of you sits over here, but I can identify with that. When I was thinking about this, you know, my sister and I were never enemies, but she was 5 years, or is 5 years older than me. Although anymore, everybody thinks I'm older, which doesn't make me feel very good, but it makes her feel really good. And she could definitely do that with me. We can probably all identify a little bit with that. I had a kid in junior high. His name was Roy Hollowell. And no, it's okay if you could give a name of somebody, just not of the kids. I'm sure Roy's turned out to be a great man. I'd have no idea what may have happened to Roy. We did go to the same high school. But this part only lasted during junior high, just kind of like the eighth grade. And I don't know why. I don't know. He just delighted in provoking me and in always with words. It was never fighting. It was never anything physical, something like that. But he just had a way. I can remember, honestly, the only time I ever remember during school, like really losing my temper and saying things that I really, really regretted. Those words were spoken to Roy Hollowell. I won't go into it, but he was kind of that guy. And I was always ashamed of that later, looking back. Just, you know, I didn't act very well toward him. Not that he was being nice to me or anything, mind you, but, you know, we have those kinds of experiences. Maybe we sometimes look back with regret. As we get older, and I guess our enemies change to a certain degree. And this really varies, I understand, from person to person, from life situation to life situation. There are folks within our family that every day deal with the fact that there's someone who is an adversary to them. And it's just a part of their life. It's just there. Some of us perhaps don't have that experience very often. And those kinds of things are more occasional with us, or there's something from our past. But I'd like for you to think for just a moment, when we make this transition, as we get older and as we're dealing with enemies, not as little kids, but as we get older, generally speaking, what are the kinds of things that people do to us that we or that we would consider the work of an enemy? And again, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, just in general. When you think of that term, as us being adults, if we're having an enemy, if we're likely to have an enemy, what are the kinds of things that enemies typically do, or people that might fall into that category? Just a couple of ideas on that. Kevin? Sure. People who present a problem toward your family, bringing some kind of harm, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual kind of harm into the family. You know, there. So oftentimes, you know, there are times in let me just speak about a marriage relationship where someone, a husband or a wife, will be maligned in some way, and it's the other spouse that actually feels stronger about it, because they have that sense of not just of being wrong, but of wanting to protect and want to stand up, to stand up for the person they love. So certainly anybody who does things that are detrimental to our family, that hurt our family. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Judith. Okay, an enemy can steal a reputation. Anything beyond that? I think we all know what you're getting at, but just... Okay, let me just see, how many of you, in your years as an adult, have felt like there's been someone in your life, or there has been someone in your life who did or attempted to do what Judith just talked about, in some way steal your reputation by saying things about you that weren't true? Okay, just most of us, not all of us. And for some of us, it's not something that happens, like I say, it's not something that happens every day, but it happens, and sometimes it can kind of catch you by surprise almost. But I think that's probably one of the most common things that does happen, where people lie about you. People say things that aren't true, and in so doing, try to ruin your reputation. And that's probably one of the greatest ways that we experience it. Touching back on our text from this morning, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said," this is Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What do you think Jesus really means when he says, love your enemies? What does that translate into? I mean, that's just a kind of a love your enemies. What does that practically, relevantly, what does that mean to us? How do you do that? What is that? Mylon? Okay, so the love for their soul, the desire for them to be right with God, to go to heaven, I think we can all definitely agree with that. That's certainly a way that that's an aspect of a very important one, of loving our enemies. And yes, Doug? Okay, respecting. Could you enlarge on that just a bit? What do you mean when you say respect them? Doug said we should respect our enemies because they're God's creation. I'm just... Okay. Okay, so having that kind of respect for their personhood, as someone created in the image of God, rather than someone who wants to respond in demeaning ways or in ways that lower that worth they have before God. Go ahead, Ginger. Okay, I've heard that. What does it mean? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. so they can't hit you? I mean, I don't know what I'm... Okay. Well, so the example that you give to them when they're near you? Laverne? Okay, Laverne said often when people put you down or say things against you, often they have a need that perhaps we could be looking for. I dare say that is the case, that often there's something missing. There's something that isn't right there, and their striking out isn't going to take care of that, but that's their attempt oftentimes, I think, to fill that. Gene? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a very good point. Life experiences that we may have as children that continue to come through, that get acted out on or shape us as adults so that we strike out in inappropriate ways. Yeah, absolutely. Courtney? Excellent point. Courtney said that when we should have had a microphone on you for that, but Courtney made a very good point. She said that when someone is doing something against us, it's because of some sin in them. And when we basically don't respond in love, we're basically just kind of going down to the same level as they are. We're joining them in sin. We're joining them with an inappropriate response and are not in a position to be able to reach out to them or help them. And God would want us to stay above that. And I think that's, you know, that comes out here, you know, as Jesus says, even the pagans love each other. We need to get, there are higher expectations for us. God expects things of us that are much more difficult. I was talking to a couple of people this morning afterwards, and we were just talking about the Sermon on the Mount, especially the section we've just worked through. And you know, there are commentators, serious commentators, who have the point of view that Jesus never really intended us to be able to do what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. That it is so lofty, that it is so high, that it's there just to demonstrate how far we fall short of the perfection of God and essentially to humble us. I don't believe that. I'm certainly not teaching or preaching it that way, but I think that's the reaction some people have had to it, because it's like, this is impossible. No, you can't do this. You can't live this way. It isn't possible in the real world to live this way. And a couple of us were talking this morning about how we fall and don't achieve this perfection, but what a blessing it is in our lives to have that kind of standard to aspire to aspire to that love of God, to aspire to that level of perfection, to be like God, to be like Christ, is something that really gives us meaning in life and raises the bar for us. So that we are not satisfied with any attainments, any spiritual growth. Not to say that we don't recognize the change in the growth, but we realize that this is a process that will continue, that we will continue throughout our life. One of the things, of course, oh, John? Okay. Okay, we'll talk. No, John and I have lots of good talks. I know where you see. We know each other, so I get what you're saying. Because in the beginning, he created us perfect. But at this point, we are created definitely with the ability to sin, and that became, in fact, our nature and our way. And so I do agree that God recognizes the fact that we're all sinners, that we're not going to reach that standard. I do agree with that, and that. But that is the goal. That's the aim, and that's what we keep pushing for, and that's something that's to me is encouraging. And that sounds kind of crazy to say I'll never reach the goal, but it's like, yeah, but look what you have to aim at. Look what God calls you to. There's something just exciting about not settling for mediocrity in your spiritual life and realizing that there's a higher way of life. Appreciate that, Kevin. Yes, and we touched on that briefly this morning, that the perfection here isn't legal perfection or moral perfection, but it is maturity and wholeness and completion in that sense. And that's right. It isn't God or Jesus expecting that we actually are going to be flawless, but that we will grow into maturity. That this call to a greater righteousness is something that will be the goal of our life. Jasmine? I guess we're getting to kind of a definition of terms, because Jasmine's saying, from the Christian point of view, if we're growing in the love of Christ, do we really call these people enemies? Or, in fact, from their point of view, perhaps we have that kind of relationship where to us we see them as lost and sad and kind of a pathetic situation. I guess the term enemy is just to describe that sort of adversarial relationship that exists, even apart from your desire for it to exist. I mean, I guess it depends how you... in a sense, how you define the terms. You know what I mean? But I do understand what you're saying, that our point of view does change. It's not, because when you typically think of an enemy, you think of somebody to strike back against, and that's not the point of view that we're going to have. And so I guess the question is, what do I call them? Or, you know, do they qualify for that? And I would, you know, maybe in the sense that they're still an adversary. And that's, as you say, that's the way that they would see the way that they would see you. One of the great ways, of course, that we show love for our enemies, as Jesus points out in the text, is to pray for them. And a couple of questions basically are the balance for this evening. What helps you pray for your enemies? Here are the two questions, so you can see where we're going. First of all, what helps you to be able to pray for your enemies? How do you do it? What do you think about? What gives you kind of the right frame of mind to be able to do so? And then secondly, we'll get to in just a moment, what do you pray for your enemies? But what is it that you come to in your mind, in your life of faith, that helps you to muster the ability to do that? Dennis? Okay. okay? Mm-hmm. So you see, you're encouraged to pray by the fact that you know your prayers are going somewhere, they're effectual, God is answering them in some form. That's definitely encouragement to pray. Anything else that just as you think about it? Yes. Marie? Yeah, the love of the sinner. To be able to focus on that person and on their soul and who they are before God, that's a very important part, Marie. That's right. And Doris, did you have your hand up? And then we'll come to Jean. Go ahead. Okay, time away from the incident helps you to kind of get squared away so that you can pray. Sure, yeah. Especially if there's a high degree of emotion, to have a bit of separation. Uh-huh. Jean? Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty much the big theological center of all of it, isn't it? The forgiveness that we've enjoyed as enemies of God. Ron read from Romans 5 this morning, and I mentioned verse 10 briefly, but let me read verses 6 through 10 of Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's speaking about us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And that's, you know, that word enemy is applied to you and me in our relationship with God. And it does kind of frame this whole thing a bit differently and help us to realize what we've been forgiven. The cross is pretty much the center, isn't it? I mean, the cross is the center of our life and our response to so much. Anything else, biblically speaking, that comes to mind? You know, I think of Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the forces, you know, and the rulers of, in the heavenly realms. That Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 6 when he talks about spiritual warfare, that the real enemy is not the person that we're having a problem with. The real enemy is Satan, and the enemy is someone who's come under Satan's control in what they're doing, so that, and that kind of gets back to what Jasmine was saying too, kind of framing, and honestly Courtney too, putting those together, we have a different view of that person. This is a person who's become an instrument of the evil one. It's ruining them, and it's bringing about havoc in other people's lives, and sometimes being able to make that distinction, as Marie said about loving the sinner and not the sin, we realize that the person themselves, though maybe mistreating or abusing, is someone that has value to God and is someone at that point who's come under the control of the evil one. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. How can I then want somebody to be lost? You know, that's the ultimate thing. If you're striking out at an enemy, you're wanting, you know, you're wishing the worst. And these are some things that I think that some biblical matters that really help us kind of get squared away in our thinking about our enemies. And as Jesus said in our text, it's that attitude that demonstrates we are the children of God, because God's children respond differently to this, and we choose to reflect our Father's nature. What do you say for an enemy? I have several prayers here from people that are trying to pray for their enemies. This first one just says, Lord Jesus, you once asked us to love our enemies and to pray for those who hurt us. Hear my prayer today, for my love is not perfect and my prayer is never complete. There are some people I just don't know how to pray for. I don't know how to be reconciled with them. But you are the source of all reconciliation, and through your blood you offered loving forgiveness to every sinner. Bless me and my enemy as you would see fit, and lead us one day to that perfect reconciliation that comes from you alone. You know, sometimes we may just be in a situation it's hard to know exactly what to pray. Another person, pretty honest individual, says, you know, sometimes this is how I pray for my enemies. Dear God, will you please whap this person upside the head and teach them some tolerance and compassion so they will never hurt anybody else like they just hurt me. Okay, so maybe that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind, but I figure it's a good place to start because it puts my attention on the other person instead of my own hurt feelings. Sometimes I pray for those who have hurt me by asking that God will meet their needs, kind of what Laverne was mentioning, giving them whatever it is they were trying to get when they did something that hurt me. If I feel I just can't forgive them, I pray for the grace to be able to forgive them. I wish I heard more prayers for our enemies in my church and other churches. I think it's a spiritual discipline that's beneficial to everyone who's committed to peace or to compassion. And for Christians, it's really something that Jesus directed us to do, but it's not something that really comes naturally, yeah, to say the least. What are the kinds of things that you pray for your enemies? What specifically or generally are the things that we say? Think of a situation in your life. I just saw somebody go like this. I don't know if they're telling me it's time to quit or that's what they're praying for, but I got about 5 more minutes, so I'm going to say that's probably their attitude. So that's right. Yeah, I've got one right here. I'm watching it closely. You know, I came across this prayer, and this is one for somebody in very, very severe conditions. It's a prayer, it's a historical prayer. It's from a man by the name of Nikolai, who was a bishop in Serbia. And he said this, "Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into thy embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath thy tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Truly, enemies have cut me loose from the world and have stretched out my hands to the hem of thy garment." Now that's a prayer in time, I would assume, a very severe persecution. And the man is simply saying, bless my enemies because they've driven me to you. And where else would I rather be than close to you and to find the help that comes from you? Just an amazing faith that can look at treachery and at evil intent and see how in a positive sense it drives a person back to God. Anyone else have... My prayers don't quite sound like that when I pray for my enemies, but we pray for, I'm sure what Mylon was saying earlier, we pray for their spiritual, we pray for their salvation. We might pray at times for someone's eyes to be open to see the hurt they're doing, for their heart to be touched so that their compassion would stop them from doing something that's wrong. We might pray for a person to be brought to repentance. Or a person to be drawn closer to God and find truly what they're needing. I skipped one question a little earlier, and that is, what does it not mean What does it not mean to love your enemies? And being rather careful not to justify ourselves, because that's the first thing we tend to do, is to justify ourselves. But I think, I'm sorry I didn't get this in the right spot, I kind of skipped over it, that when Jesus is talking about this, we realize it's not about emotions, it's not about feelings. He is not asking us to ignore wrong. He's not asking us to turn the other way and not take account of evil. He is not saying that we shouldn't confront. He's not saying that we ought not to rebuke sin. This is not what it means to love your enemy. Loving your enemy is not some soft little thing that you just kind of let the evil go and do your very best to live up under it. There are times to confront and to speak, but to speak from a righteous point of view about a situation. And I think that's something to remember. God deals with us and fallen man as his enemies, but he's pretty straightforward about it. He tells us the truth. He tells us what's going on in our hearts and our lives, and he holds us accountable to that. And sometimes we're dealing with people who have been enemies in our life, and maybe there's a reconciliation or a change going on. And certainly to bring that about does not mean to kind of stick your head in the sand and forget the very real changes and repentance that needs to take place. We're studying the story of Joseph on Sunday morning. Some of you were in the class last quarter, and a thought that someone sent to me a few weeks ago that I found really interesting was how Joseph essentially tests his brothers in that whole process of reconciliation, how he puts them to the test. He doesn't just say, hey, no problem, nothing bad ever happened between us. It's like, where are you now? Are you ready to come back into a relationship with me? And actually puts his brothers through a period of testing. I may seem to be kind of going off subject, but I'm thinking of this as it applies to when there are moments when there can be reconciliation or the move toward reconciliation with the person, that certainly in cases where people have done sinful things, having them show signs and fruit of repentance is certainly biblical. Let me close with this. It's an 11th century prayer from Anselm. Just a reminder that we are concerned with our own hearts as well. He says, Almighty and tender Lord Jesus Christ, I have asked you to be good to my friends. And now I bring before you what I desire in my heart for my enemies. If what I ask for them at any time is outside the rule of charity, whether through weakness, ignorance, or malice, good Lord, do not give it to them and do not give it back to me. You are the light. Lighten their darkness. You who are the whole truth, correct their errors. You who are the true life, give life to their souls. Tender Lord Jesus, let me not be the cause of the death of my brothers. Let me not be to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let them be reconciled to you and in concord with me, according to your will and for your own sake. Do this, my good Creator and my merciful Judge, according to your mercy that cannot be measured. Forgive me all my debts as I before you forgive all those indebted to me. Perhaps this may not be so, because in your sight I have not yet done this perfectly, but my will is set to do it, and to that end I am doing all I can. I've prayed as a weak man and a sinner. You who are mighty and merciful, hear my prayer. Well, today Jesus has certainly given us something to think about, how we respond to those that we would have an immediate response in a carnal way, to retaliate, to get revenge, to teach a lesson, to make a point. And Jesus calls on us not only to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to give to the one who asks, but to love and to care for that person and to pray for them as well. Certainly, he's given us a high standard to live up to, and thanks be to God that it's a standard that he's lived up to and is the source of our salvation because of his grace toward us. And tonight, if there are any who need to respond to him, we invite you, while we stand, as we sing.